John chapter 15. Let's begin reading this morning in verse number 18. And as we read, once more, let us be mindful of what is taking place here, the context. The Lord Jesus now has finished his public ministry. It has reached its conclusion, and he's now sequestered himself with his disciples in the upper room, where he has instituted the Lord's table, and he now begins to instruct them concerning things that will be needful in their duties as his witnesses. For he is about to depart the world, and he's preparing them to be his heralds and his witnesses, his ambassadors and his priests to the Jewish people. Now, in order for him to be able to do that, he must be able to understand how their ministry will be impacted by the audience that they're going to bring that ministry to. And of course, that isn't difficult because we've been following through the book of John and see how he has been publicly received by the Jewish people. And yet it's needful for these disciples to understand something about the natural man. The natural man is the enemy of God and has been since the fall in the Garden of Eden. The scripture's very clear that even the natural mind is the enemy of God, and the human race has not been pleased to keep God in their knowledge, and so God turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or right, and that's been the history of the human race since the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Now, it would be very easy for these disciples to make the great mistake of thinking that since they're going to carry on the ministry of the Messiah of Israel, that somehow the reception might be different than what they have already seen. But the Lord Jesus now is preparing them for the fact that this is not to be the case. And so as we pick up in verse number 18, he begins to once again warn them about the reception that they'll have amongst the Jewish people. And we should be thinking too, as we read this from our position in human history, that if the Jewish people receive the Lord Jesus this way, could we expect anything better from the audience that we have been sent to be ambassadors to? And of course, the answer is a resounding no. But because we've grown up in a very unique time and place in human history, it's very easy for us as American Christians to have the wrong impression of what the world is really like. Now, we've come to some interesting times here in the last several years, or last score of years, in that we are starting to see things in this country spiritually that I don't think the average American, and especially American Christian, has been prepared to deal with. It's been so easy to be a Christian in this country. It's been so easy that it's almost taken for granted that all of the world loves the Lord Jesus. We've sent missionaries out and had glowing reports of the reception of Christ in different places in the world, and we have grown up in at least comparative religious freedom, where we have been free to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. And so we take for granted that that's the general consensus found among the race of Adam, and it's not. It's anything but that. And we've I think, read about the persecution of the saints in other countries, especially communist nations, and we almost dismiss that as some sort of a fairy tale because it's not like that here, and we can't conceive of the human race behaving in the way they do towards Christ. And so it's time for a reality check for American Christianity, if you will. And I think also these disciples now, we have to understand where they are emotionally. They've seen the Lord Jesus do some things that no one ever did before. Even in all the annals of their history, and even in the inscripturated annals of their history, they never saw the things that the Lord Jesus did during his earthly ministry, and so they probably got a false impression about how they would be received. One of the greatest, I think, threats to the human race is its inability to see itself for what it is. As a wise philosopher sage once said, know thyself. And that's about the last thing that the race of Adam knows. And of course, it's been the ministry of the enemy of souls to carefully cultivate that ignorance and use it to his nefarious purposes. But if you'll stop and think about it for a moment, even if the devil was completely absent from the scene and all of his lieutenants were completely absent from the scene, there's enough in the fallen human nature to carry on the work without him. All he does is simply exacerbate the fallen nature and all of its crimes against the living God. He doesn't have to cause it. It's already there. He planted it in the Garden of Eden, and it perseveres in the fallen human soul. So, the Lord Jesus now, as we pick it up in verse number 18, begins to teach these disciples something that they're going to need because a reality check is on the way. Verse number 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have not kept my saying, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I have not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And so now the Lord has very straightly charged these disciples to understand the human race. And it's interesting because they're part of the human race too. They're possessors of the same fallen nature that all the rest of the world is possessed of. And of course, they are still not yet indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and so they don't understand the breadth and the depth of what the Lord Jesus is saying here. But even those of us that are, it's very difficult for us to suspect that old familiar friend, that old nature that we inherited from Adam the first. And it's very difficult for us to understand that in our relationship with Christ, that relationship with Adam the first is completely severed. We are no longer of the race of Adam, but we are of the second Adam in the new birth. But there's still that old familiar friend that we see in Romans chapter 7 that lifts up his ugly head. And so we understand something of this, but I think we fail to understand the depth of the depravity of the human race, how low it sunk in the Garden of Eden. And so the Lord Jesus now is reminding these disciples of exactly what man is. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you. They hated me before they hated you, because the human race began to hate Christ in the Garden of Eden. So the history goes all the way back to the beginning. Now, let's take a little bit of time and look into this matter, because it's very important for us to understand it. If we are going to be the ambassadors of Christ, we need to know two things. First of all, we need to know what our old man is really like. And the second thing is a corollary to that. We need to understand what everybody else's old man is really like, so that we're not surprised and taken by the devices of the old nature and the devices of the devil. So the Lord Jesus is preparing these disciples for exactly that. Where do we least suspect that our troubles and woes are going to come from? From our own perspective. That was a question. Okay, well, somebody's got it here. Yes, it comes from within. It comes from ourself. We don't need any other enemies other than our old nature. It's completely sufficient. The thing of it is we want to think that it's somebody else's old nature that's our problem. But, you know, if we understood what the Lord Jesus is trying to tell the disciples here, we'd first begin to suspect ourselves. And by the way, that goes all the way back into the Old Testament. We're going to look at a couple of verses here because I want to develop this theme, if I can, because the Lord is touching on something here that is so important for us to know if we're going to be the ambassadors of Christ in this present fallen world. So, what is he talking about here? Well, last time we got together, we looked at verse number 19. And we saw here that the Lord Jesus has told the disciples that if they were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And you'll remember that we talked about the fact that the world hates the idea of election. The world is partisan. Are you surprised? If you're on the side of God, the world is on the other side. That's the way it works. And you could run into somebody that's completely undecided on the matter because they never thought about it, and you tell them that you're a Christian, what's the first thought that comes into their mind? Maybe you experienced this yourself when you first began to hear about Christ. Oh, you Christians think that you're special. You think that you're better than everybody else. Isn't that what brings partisanship about? We see it in the world of politics all the time. As soon as somebody tells you that they're for this politician, immediately somebody takes the position of, well, aren't you special? I just made up my mind. I'm with the other guy. As long as you're not with her, it's okay. Or him either, come to think of it. You see how this works? This is part of the fallen human nature. They hate the idea of election, especially. What they hate in politics is magnified by 1,000 times in the spiritual realm. Does Satan need to fan the flames? He probably doesn't need to, but he's there to do it. Satan gets far more credit, and his demons get far more credit than probably what's due them in this matter of hating Christ and hating God. Yes, he's intractably opposed to God, and the Lord brings that up here. He's not ignoring that fact. If you look at verse number 19, the scripture says, if you were of the world, and the word world here is cosmos in the Greek, and what's a definition of cosmos in the Greek? I know I sprung this on you, never having explained it before. Yes, it's translated world, but what does the word mean? It's the system that Satan has organized, and it's a well-ordered and well-laid-out system that's absolutely opposed to God and anything that God stands for. And so somebody will say, well, if you remove that component, then you'd remove the problem. Let's blame it all on the devil, and let's blame it all on his lieutenants. Well, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus is saying that certainly Satan is involved here, because he's telling his disciples, if you were a part of his system, then everybody else that's a part of his system would love you, because we're all on the same side. This makes sense. Makes perfect sense. So if you got rid of the system, the thought would go on, you'd get rid of this problem. Not so quick. Not so quick. The Lord Jesus isn't leaving this idea of the cosmos out, but we're going to find out that the cosmos exacerbates the problem, but it's not the cause of it. And if you remove the system, you're not going to alleviate the problem. Now, how can I say that? And you have to tell me scripturally how it is that I can say that. Have you forgotten about the millennium? Where is Satan during the millennium?
He's falling.
He's what?
He's falling.
I don't think falling is a good word.
Bottomless pit.
Okay. Yes, he's going to be locked up in prison. What about all of his lieutenants, all of the demons that follow him, all of the forces of spiritual wickedness in high places? Where will they be during the millennium? The scripture is very clear about this. And I'm driving at a point here, and we probably ought to get familiar with this point. Well, where are they? They're locked up with him, of course, because the millennial kingdom is the last dispensation where God is showing to man that without him they can do nothing. Now, you've probably heard all your life about this whole argument of heredity versus environment. There are those that say, man, I tell you, if we could just remove all of the problems that plague the human race and create a perfect environment, we could perfect mankind. All of the problems that have plagued the human race over all of history, if we could just provide a perfect environment, why, we'd breed the new Soviet man. I'm doing the best I can here. They did want a brave new world. That was their whole idea. They believed in the perfectibility of man. And with the communist system, where all wants would be taken care of, We'd have cradle-to-the-grave security. We'd have universal education. All the things that the Soviets were talking about, all the things that Mao was talking about, we could perfect mankind. There'd be no more wars, no more greed, no more fighting, no more hate. Well, the Soviet Union got 70 years to try the system out. How'd it work for them? Yes, but people are saying, well, that's only true because the right people haven't tried it yet. So, well, pardon?
Well, they killed all the wrong people, so it's right.
Thanks for helping me make the point. Well said. Exactly right. They killed all the wrong people. But then on the other side of the coin, there are those that said if we could simply correct man's heritage, we could correct all the problems. And of course, that brings in Hitler and his race of Aryan supermen and all that sort of thing. Let's just kill off all the non-Aryans and we could perfect mankind. Once we clean up the bitter stream of all of these useless people reproducing and clogging the system, if we could get rid of all them, we could breed a super race, and if we did that, all of man's problems would be solved. We live in an age where both of these things, in the memory of at least some of us older ones, have been tried. So how did the Nazi experiment do?
Fortunately, we didn't give them 70 years to try it out.
Actually, there's some other countries that have been fascist for a very long time, too. So it actually has been tried on a longer-term basis than what was tried by Hitler himself. We think of the fascists in Spain. Franco just died in the 1970s. And somebody would say, well, Franco wasn't a fascist. Same thing with the communists. Fascism didn't work because the right people hadn't tried it yet. Now, we could look back in history. I could turn the pages back further and talk about all these things that happened in ancient history, because these two ideas have been in the minds of man for almost his entire history, and they've been tried in different ways and forms throughout all of human history, and they've always had the same ending. And so God, in his wisdom and in his grace, is going to say to man, okay, I'm going to give you your opportunity. You say that environment's the problem. I'll take away the spiritual forces that you think has brought about the downfall of man. And in addition to that, I'll also bring out the very best that can be in man by showing that you'll have plenty. During the millennium, all the curse from the earth is removed. It brings forth bountifully, more than the human race could ever use and consume. Nobody will suffer want. It's going to be the perfect environment. Well, everything's going to come up roses, right? How does that experiment end? Is it okay if I call one of God's dispensations an experiment? Because he already knows the outcome, so it's not an experiment for him.
Satan gets loosed.
Yes, what happens when Satan is loosed? And somebody's going to say, well, it's Satan that stirs everything up. It's Satan that suddenly corrupts 1,000 years of good behavior. Man has just been so good and so nice, and there hadn't been any problems.
Seems like he goes right to work gathering all the nations together against.
Yes, but what do people not think about when they think about that? If these people were perfected, could Satan have any effect on them? Of course they are, and they've already got a leader because he's sitting on a throne in Jerusalem and ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And, well, wait a minute. why would he need to use a rod of iron if everything's perfect? Wouldn't the human race be on its best behavior? Why would he have to use force? You know, the more I think about this, the more I think everybody should think about this. The problem is man himself with his fallen nature. Now, I know that people argue back and forth about the Arminians and the Calvinists, and they want to take a side in that. That's not wise, because they're both man-made systems, and they're both filled with fault. And so the Arminian would say there's a tiny spark in man that wasn't corrupted by the fall in the Garden of Eden, and if only his environment was good, if only his education was good, if only somebody had told him about the Lord Jesus, why, everybody would believe, and it'd just be wonderful. And the Calvinist says, well, man is totally corrupt from the Garden of Eden. He can't do anything that's right. He can't make any sort of a response to God. And so they remove his moral culpability, telling him that he's just a poor, helpless prisoner of what he is, and he couldn't possibly make a choice for God, even if God gave him a choice. And so they just turn God into some sort of a cosmic slot machine where, boy, the numbers just came up in a row for this guy and they didn't for the next guy, and that's their sort of an idea. And what happens here? Well, in one case, human responsibility is completely factored out. And in the other case, somebody could just decide they want to be saved today and decide they want to be unsaved tomorrow because they made the choice, and so basically they saved themselves. And so one goes into the ditch on one side of the road by saying human responsibility determines everything, and the other goes into the ditch on the other side of the road by saying humans have no responsibility, and God just by blind fate decided that some would be saved and some would be lost. Can you see the confusion that this causes? Because then nobody stops to think, wait a minute, what does the scripture actually say about what man is? One of the things that Satan is very good at is casting dust in the air, creating confusion, trying to defocus the thoughts of mankind on tertiary issues that are, first of all, a lie, and second of all, have nothing to do with his condition. And while he's focused on those things, is he ever thinking about what he really is? The scripture tells us very clearly what man is. And if we're going to be an ambassador of Christ, this is something that we need to understand ourselves. Now, when you read in Romans chapter 7 about Paul's struggle in his sanctification process, who's the enemy here? Who does Paul say his real enemy is? He never once brings up the devil. Check it out. See if I'm right. He's talking about his old nature, the war of the old nature against the new. Satan isn't even brought into it. Does he play a part? Sure. Is he fanning the flames? Of course he is. But as we talked about during the millennium just a moment ago, you could remove him from the equation and the result would still be the same. We need to understand that about ourselves if we're to grow spiritually. You can't bring about spiritual perfection through the artifices of the flesh. Can't be. Well, if we can understand that about ourselves, does that put us in a better position to be an ambassador of Christ? Because there are going to be people coming to you and asking you these sorts of questions. If you don't know how to show them from the scriptures the answer to the question, because only God's word is authoritative, you can quote as many philosophers as you like, you can quote as many head shrinkers as you like, it carries no weight whatsoever. Because all that argument is in the flesh. But as soon as you bring them to the scripture, now you have the Holy Spirit as an ally. Now the Holy Spirit has been brought in, and now the spiritual realm has been brought in. But it's our job as ambassadors to be able to bring forth this word, bring forth this evidence. More about that in the morning service, but suffice for now, Jesus has told these disciples in verse number 19 that if they were a part of the world, which implies what? They're not a part of the world. If you were of that system, this world system, then they'd love you. But you're not part of that anymore because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. This is the doctrine of election that I talked about. Let's move on to verse number 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Well, that's interesting. What is the Lord Jesus really saying here? Can you give me the Reader's Digest version? This is something that I don't think the disciples have thought about, and I imagine that most Christians have actually never thought about this.
We're not getting your point.
Pardon?
We're not getting your point.
Okay. Well, what's the Lord saying here? Precisely. And isn't it interesting that so many young Christians think they're actually smarter than the Lord? And if they could only present the Madison Avenue approach to Christ, if they could only make him popular, then everybody's going to rush in and want to get in on the action. This is where the mega churches are coming in. They're going to popularize Christ. They're going to actually take the contemporary culture of the world and bring it into what they call church, which isn't church at all. And we're going to draw all the young people in. We're going to get hip. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to do all the things of the world. We're going to ape the world. And we're going to make Jesus Christ a superstar. He's going to become the rock icon of the ages. And if you don't take part in this, you're just not hip. What happens when somebody that has imbibed that kind of an idea and actually really gets saved and starts preaching Christ in this outfit, what do you suppose is going to happen to them? This is exactly what's going on before your very eyes.
So the church now becomes the world.
Of course. Of course. That's the whole idea. And that's what the Lord is warning his disciples against. If they've persecuted me, if you're the real McCoy, they're going to persecute you too. And if they don't persecute you, you'd better be suspicious because something is wrong. But you know, even the world is smart enough to hate cheap imitations. Do you think that the powers that be are going to tolerate even these mega churches? When push comes to shove, they're not going to be safe because they're hiding in the world. Because all you have to do is mention Christ somewhere, and immediately you become their enemy. And it's kind of hard even for a megachurch that's pretending to be something they aren't to occasionally, every once in a while, mention Christ. Otherwise, they couldn't keep up the facade. Do they think that they're going to be safe when push comes to shove? And by the way, push is going to shortly come to shove. Come into a city near you. Look at communist China. Do they tolerate megachurches any more than they tolerate the Catholics? Stop and think about that. But what about the Three Self movement, somebody would say? All you have to do is register your religious organization with the government and get their approval, and then the government's going to be on your side. Exactly. So you see how this works. Or rather, hopefully you see how this doesn't work. That's the whole idea. So then, let's move on to verse number 21. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. Now, I've already got that, so we'll pass on to the next clause. Because they know not him that sent me. This is key. For my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now, I think there's an ideal chance here to talk about something where contemporary America parallels ancient Israel. We have a great religious system in this country, and when I say that, I'm encompassing the whole smalts that would call themselves Christian. Whether they are or whether they aren't isn't the point right here and right now, but they call themselves that. Now, you go back to the nation of Israel, all of the people, or at least most of the people in the nation of Israel, would say that they worship Jehovah God, wouldn't they? That was one of the things that made an Israelite. It's one of the things that made a proselyte an Israelite, because they named the name of Jehovah God. Let's transport ourselves back in time just for a moment into their world, their setting, because that'll put us right where Jesus is talking to these disciples, won't it? Now, how could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah God, could come and stand among them and they would profess that they knew God, but they persecute him? How could this situation arise? And how could it be for contemporary America, which likes to call itself a Christian nation, to do precisely the same thing? Will they profess to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? They'll still persecute those that really and actually do. And if you think that's a weak sauce, just take it over to Europe for just a moment, because most of us have familial connections with Europe. What's the situation over there when it comes to this? They're openly persecuting Christians. They don't have the iron fist in a velvet glove like you have here. There's open, naked persecution. But they still have state churches, don't they? Stop and think about that for a moment. Seems incongruous, does it not? How could this be? Well, it's because of what Jesus says. They draw near unto God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. It's all a pro forma religious facade. And the Lord Jesus came and ripped the facade right off the children of Israel. And if the Lord Jesus himself was to come right here to the United States of America, don't you think he would rip the facade right off so-called churchianity today? If we don't know these things, how are we going to be his ambassadors? Now, I know nobody here has probably ever been involved in sales, but if you were involved in sales, what's the first thing you have to know about sales? You have to know your product. And you have to be enthusiastic about your product, because if you don't love your product, how are you going to convince anybody else to love your product? And if that works on a secular, fleshly realm, do you suppose there's maybe a spiritual counterpart to that? Maybe you ought to understand who you're being sent as an ambassador by and everything that that entails. Why do you have to have a salesman in the first place?
To get the word out.
Exactly. To present the word to people that have never heard of your product. And along with that, you want to generate some enthusiasm for your product. You have to convince people that they need your product. Because if they don't need it, they're certainly not going to buy it. Do you think there's a counterpart to that in the spiritual realm? Of course there is. Do people know that they're not right with God? Everybody knows in their heart that there is a God, and they also know that they're not right with him. Do you want to do a little experiment to see if that's so? Somebody proposed to me a little experiment to show that that's so. Do I have to propose it myself?
Sure.
Okay. Well, part of what I'm supposed to be doing is provoking you to think, not just spoon feed you some stuff. And so, if you really wanted to prove that that's the case, you go to somebody that has never heard the name of Christ before and begin preaching Christ to them, one of two things is going to happen. For the purposes of our discussion right now, I'm just talking about one of those two things. And it isn't the best outcome. What are they going to do? Yes, I'm sure. They'll just give you a very quiet, reasoned exposition of why God doesn't exist. And they'll remain absolutely emotionally calm throughout the whole proceeding. It will be very difficult to tell if your testimony had any impact whatsoever, because people are reasonable. Especially when it comes to spiritual things. Well, of course, yes. And what did you immediately discover with your little experiment? That every human being knows within his heart that there is a God to whom he is responsible. And he reacts when he hears that the same way that Adam did when God came down to challenge him concerning what he had done that very day. What did he do? He ran and hid under the trees of the garden, and when God said, "Wait a minute, I know where you are," then it became the woman that thou gavest me. In other words, he wasn't accusing Eve, he was accusing God. It's your fault, God, because you gave her to me. I'm sure he did it very calmly and in a very non-emotional and detached manner, especially as they were being led out of the garden. You see how this works? If we don't understand this, we're not going to understand how the battle is pitched. What's the first thing that a soldier needs to understand when he goes into the battle? He needs to understand who the enemy is, how the enemy operates, who he's supposed to be, and what are my orders? Is there a counterpart to that in the spiritual realm? That's something we can muse about for the next week. But for now, let's pray.